Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand everything about what our situation here is on the earth, why things are the way they are, why you permit that to be the case, how you are ultimately turning the curse into a blessing through our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can take advantage of that and be part of the solution and be beneficiaries of the process. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. On our verse-by-verse study of Romans, the last time we started on Romans 8:29, we read through both versions, the Nestle Aland and the New American Standard. It starts with explaining the first step in God's plan, which we can refer to as thinking. Basically, the thinking of God followed by the thinking of man. Every believer was in the thinking of God in eternity past, and therefore thinking must be part of our function because God must come into our thinking for us to be saved. Now, what we have to understand here is these words in verse 29, and for that matter, the entire book or chapter verse of Romans 8, and most of Romans, for that matter, most of the Bible is written around God's people. It's not written around unbelievers. Unbelievers come and go. They're mentioned tangentially. But the Bible is written around people who would normally refer to as elect. And this verse gets a big time into the concept of election. This verse and the next verse. And how you become elect, and what happens to those who are elect. And basically, to be elect, you have to be a believer. Now, not all believers are elect. See, that's one. The church is unique in that all believers are elect. But in other dispensations, not all believers are elect. In fact, you can make the case that no believer before the age of Israel was elect. Now, that would include everybody up to Abraham. And maybe even Abraham, because Abraham was a transitional person. But he's called out as the reference for believing in Genesis 15:6. Paul, we actually saw that in our book of Romans earlier. Paul, he is the prototype for salvation for the entire human race. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't people saved before him, because clearly there were. But like Adam and the woman were saved. They were saved by virtue of the fact they took the skins that Jesus gave them after the fall for clothing. They had clothed themselves in fig leaves, and God clothed them in furs, skins. And that was indicative of their believing in the seed of the woman. And then we see a few people in the antediluvian civilization up to Noah who are believers. Now, we don't know how many believers there were back then. I believe there weren't many, but I might be wrong. Doesn't matter. It's not. I got no dog in that hunt. But we get down to Genesis 6, and the only line of people in that period who remained uncontaminated by the angelic assault on the human race was Noah and 8 people. That included his Noah and his family and his. And his father, Methuselah, dies, and that becomes the trigger or the tipping point for the flood. So the only individuals on that barge called the Ark was Noah and his kids and their wives. That was it. No babies. That's pretty significant. So that tells you something about the angelic assault. And Noah was not elect. So we go then from that point all the way down to Abraham, and now we have the beginning of the Jewish race. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you have, and actually you have in each family, except for Jacob, you have individuals who were not saved. So not all of Abraham's children were saved. Not all of Isaac's children were saved. But all of Jacob's were. Or at least all of his boys. And I'm guessing everybody. because Jacob's the name given Israel. Remember, his name was changed. So there we have the launching of the election of the Jews, the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people don't recognize, in fact, that was a big issue that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John 8, about the predicate for their salvation. They thought they were saved because they were Abraham's seed. And that isn't true. They were Abraham's seed. But you're saved if you believe in Jesus like Abraham did, Genesis 15:6. So not all Jewish people are saved. A lot of them think that they are, but that's not what the Bible says. And it's a false understanding of the Bible. It's a lie to say that all Jewish people are saved. But anyone who is saved is elect. So there we get into the concept of election. And that's what we're going to talk about here with this next few verses. But we have to understand the predicate for the verses. The predicate for the verses is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody who's not saved is in these verses. See, there's a false doctrine called hyper-Calvinism or superlapsarianism. It has to do with the order of the divine decrees. There's a theological discussion about how we're saved and the sequence of events. And there's a range of options in that, and you can go to any theology and read about them. But there's a false doctrine called superlapsarianism that connects to hyper-Calvinism that says that unbelievers are decreed to be unsaved. That's a lie. So if you believe that, that's a false doctrine. Nobody is decreed to be unsaved. Everybody can be saved, but not everybody will. So God does not cause a lack of salvation. It's the individual who causes that. They're the source of their own destruction by virtue of their negative volition to Jesus Christ, or in the Old Testament, Adonai. These verses that we're going through here are used to establish or attempt to establish the doctrine of superlapsarianism, which is a lie. These do not support that, because nobody here is unbelievers. And we're going to discuss how that works and the sequence of events that occur. Now, when it comes to, again, against his election, you have all the Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ or in Adonai, depending on when they live. Today it would be Jesus. And actually, if they believe now, they're part of the church, not part of Israel. So they actually have a better situation. They got a pay raise by virtue of being in the church age. So all Jewish people who believed in Adonai, and this was before Jesus showed up, and we didn't have his name before that, were saved, and they're part of the elect of Israel. And we're going to get big time into this in the next chapter, Romans 9. Then you have Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate elect one. He's the Son of God. He's the seed of the woman. He is the mechanism whereby everyone is saved. He is the Adonai of the Old Testament. Jews just don't recognize that. That doesn't change the facts. And we're going to talk about that in Romans 9. And he's the head of the church. So he actually has a dual role in his unique election, and that has to do with the church and with Israel. Now, it's possible, and I think it's likely, that some of the disciples, if not, well, all the ones certainly that made it into the church age, only one didn't, that would be Judas, have a dual role also. But it's possible to be an apostle and not have a dual role. An example of that would be Paul, because he was not a disciple, but he became an apostle. He was saved after the church started. So he was an apostle who was not a disciple. So he would have a relationship only with the church. The disciples, on the other hand, like Peter and James and John, who were disciples of Israel, part of the 12, became the apostles to the church. in the church age. So they would have probably a dual role. And there probably were others. I would guess it's probable that individuals who transited from the age of Israel, that would be before Jesus was crucified, the tipping point there was the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That's when the whole law is set aside and the new law for the church is introduced. And so anybody who made that transition, which would be people in the early part of the church age, certainly, may have a dual role of some sort. We don't know. But they would have been elect in both spheres. And then we have us. We came who have come on later who are all elect. And everybody who believes in Jesus during the church age, up all the way through the exit, all the way up to the exit resurrection, is in the church. And that's an elect status. And in fact, as we've noted, it's a specialized elect status. It's a superior elect status. The only status that's superior to the church is Jesus. And of course, he's the head of the church. So as elect creatures or individuals within the community, the church is the greatest category of election other than Jesus. And as a result, anybody, remember, to be in the Jewish age as an election, you had to be a Jewish person. That means Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, one of the tribes of Israel, ultimately. And in the church age, the body of individuals that are possible to be involved is the entire human race. But still, you don't get elect. So this is not talking about unbelievers. There's no unbelievers in this verse. Believers only. So the predicate is believers. And how does that get thinned out? In other words, how do we get from the entire realm of everybody down to just believers only? And we're going to see that process here in verse 29. So in our first, we go, because those whom he foreknew, that's our word in the New American Standard, says for those whom he foreknew. The word for "for" is our word "gar," or I should say "hoti" in this case. That could be "for" or "because." It says here "hoti" in our Nestle Allen. It says "because." In the New American Standard, it says "for." So those are kind of basically it's a causal statement, and it's a transitional statement. A transitional causal statement is what it is. It's used for after verbs of cognizance, so that what we have here is a cognition which has to do with God knowing. So this comes into view with his knowledge. In this case, his foreknowledge. And where the question is, where does that data come from? What is his foreknowledge here? It's not omniscience. That is why, that's where people screw up. They think it's omniscience. It's not. It's only the elect. Because of the filter that occurs through the decree. In order to express the content of what is to be understood, that's where the four comes in, it indicates a knowledge of doctrine that includes the understanding of what God does in Romans 28. So part of that knowledge is the information related to the promises God has made to believers as they are maturing. And that is to work all things together for the ultimate good. Okay? So that verse is only true for mature believers. It's not true for baby believers or even teenage believers. It's true for true mature believers. That means you've got to have a lot of doctrine. You have to have been in Bible class for a while, quite a while, and you have to believe it. So this is a promise that's given to mature believers only as part of their testimony. And it's an indication, as we've seen, of the escrow blessings in the eternal state. So if you are enduring undeserved suffering as a mature believer, and you understand that that's what's going on because you know the doctrine, then you are guaranteed certain blessings in eternity. And the suffering that you're having now is an indication of that. So the more suffering you endure as a mature believer, the greater the blessing, the eternal blessings you're going to receive at the evaluation. So it's just an indicator. So basically, we're looking at the hope versus the reality And we every hope that we've had coming down, there's three hopes. There's a hope of salvation, there's a hope of blessing in time, and there's a hope of blessing in eternity. And when you're saved, before you're saved, you have the hope of being saved and having eternal life. After you're saved, you have eternal life, and you have God's righteousness. And now your hope is to be blessed in time by God. And when that occurs, that's indication that you are a mature believer. And then when you have suffering for blessing, undeserved suffering, that's the next hope of hope in eternity. So the indication of a blessing from God in eternity at the evaluation is undeserved suffering for blessing. And every believer is going to undergo that, because we live in the devil's world and we have a sin nature infused body that is made out of biological life that is going to die. And that process of living in that environment with that body creates suffering by definition. In fact, everybody suffers. Even Jesus, who came in a perfect biological body in the devil's world, suffered. And we see why did he suffer? Well, he suffered for a couple of reasons. One was to deal with the sin problem. That's what he suffered on the cross. But the other suffering he did had to do with his learning obedience. In other words, having humility in the midst of undeserved suffering. And somehow, we don't know exactly how, but somehow that redounds to God's response to the devil's accusations relating to their rebellion. So that's an angelic conflict testimony. Exactly why that is the case, don't know. But the predicate for our life is Jesus. And it actually says in Hebrews that he learned obedience through his suffering. And of course, all of his suffering was undeserved. He was perfect. So whatever suffering he endured, and it was considerable, more than us. In fact, the Hebrews describes the fact that he suffered greater than the entire human race. Because what he gave up to become a man in a biological body, a sinless man in a biological body, and remained impeccable throughout that process, was greater than anybody else. And in fact, it's greater than the sum total of everybody else. So his sufferings are greater. So then next word is hosts. Whom? Those whom we have here. That's what we got for those whom in English. Used as a direct object for the aorist active indicative verb of the verb prognosko. So this is a compound word with the word gnosko as the key word, part of it. That's the last half. And pro is a prefix. So we have pro, and it means to know before. To know in advance, it means to have foreknowledge of something. So it has to do with God's knowledge at a certain point in the process of his dealing with his creatures. Now everything happens at once in God's plan. Remember, the decree goes boom, and it's all running. So everything that happened and was going to happen from the beginning of all time, all creation, happened probably with the angels. But this was all in view when that occurred. There was nothing that God didn't know when that happened. So we were in the picture when the angels were created, and that was before the universe was created. We see that in Job. We don't know what the lapse of time would have been, if there was such a thing as time. But there was a period before the physical universe was created, the stars and the planets that we see out there, after the angels were created. Because the angels rejoiced when it happened. Okay? So they are obviously there already. Probably wasn't a large time, but we don't know. It's not disclosed. And maybe there was no time. You know, that's the other thing we don't understand. Because the creation of time involves motion, and the source of our time is the universe. The day and the night and the year as associated with the earth and the sun and its location or position. So you've got it rotating, revolving on its axis and rotating rotating on its axis and revolving around the sun. And that determines what time and month and year it is. Okay, but that's all part of the universe, which came after the creation started. So we were in view here because we are elect before that. That's part of this foreknowledge. So in the New Testament, this verb is only used with God as the subject. So only God has foreknowledge with this word, prognosko. The aorist tense is a constative aorist that gathers into one entirety God's foreknowledge. The next two verses are outline of the various steps in God's predetermined plan. So based on God's foreknowledge, he made a plan that was foreknown. And those are the words we're going to see relating to this. So we refer to this plan that was foreknown as his predetermined plan. So this was predetermined before anything. So before the angels were created, which was before the universe was created, this was predetermined. And the fact that we would be here right now doing what we're doing today, that was in that plan. And why is that? It's in the decree. And that's what we're going to see here. The active voice, since the verb is in a third person singular, the subject is God the Father, the author of the God, of God's plan. However, God the Son and the Holy Spirit are also possess information. This information. So, the Trinity is completely up to speed on all the information. Now, it's interesting to note one of the reasons you can say that, for example, unbelievers are not in this plan, is Jesus says to unbelieving Jews who are performing miracles in Matthew 7, that I never knew you. Okay, so these are people who are actually performing miracles in the name of Jesus as unbelievers. And he doesn't know them. Now, why would he not know them? They're not in the decree. That's why he doesn't know them. Because nobody who's an unbeliever is in the decree. So the scope of data that's being in view of with this word is the decree. Decree relates only to the elect, no one else. So, and that's basically what's going on here. Now, again, you can be saved and not in a church age, but in other churches, you can be saved and not be elect. For example, in the millennium, a believing Gentile will not be elect, but a believing Jew will be. But both can be saved. In the Old Testament, we actually have examples of it. I mean, all of the people before Abraham were not elect. After Abraham, or specifically for certain after Jacob, the Jewish people who believed were elect. But there were people saved that weren't Jewish. You would include people like Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba's husband. I can't remember his name at the moment. Uriah. He was a Hittite. He was one of David's 30 men. One of the compatriots of Bathsheba's father, Eliam. So, but he was a believing Hittite. So he wasn't elect, even though he was associated with Israel. And for the most part, people who were saved during that period were associated with Israel in some way. There may have been some exceptions because of the overlap of the patriarchal priesthood, but after a while, Israel was the center of activity. First of all, there was God's omniscience, where he knew everything that would ever happen, as well as all the alternatives. So that would include unbelievers. However, that is reality that is comprised of, however, it is reality, no keyword, reality, that is comprised only of what actually does happen that goes into the decree. So the decree is limited to that which does happen. And it specifically addresses believers, because believers are the elect from the decree. So God is not aware of at this stage, I mean, obviously, omniscience is aware of everything. All potentials, all actuals. But we're not talking omniscience. We're talking foreknowledge, which is after the decree. And the decree relates to the elect. Elect only. Then comes the foreknowledge or before ordination. Foreknowledge only deals with the information that's in the decree. Omniscience deals with everything that could have possibly happened, but foreknowledge only deals with what will happen. So the elect are in the program that God has established for his people. And that means things are foreknown and predetermined. So anybody who is a believer will be saved. Okay? But it doesn't say that everybody who's an unbeliever won't be. They're not even in view. They're not even in the picture. They're not even in view at all. They're not known. In this, because the filter has eliminated them from the plan. Only the key thing to understand here is only believers make it into the decree. Only believers. It all goes together in chronological order, for we know that to whom he foreknew, that he knew these people after they were in the decree. The active voice explains that God the Father produces the action. So step one only describes reality in God's thinking in terms of omniscience, but omniscience includes other things. So omniscience leads to the decree that results in foreknowledge. So again, omniscience knows all the knowable, and that's filtered by the decree, and then foreknowledge works on the decree only. So everything downstream here is related to believers. Only believers. And really, God's plan that's revealed in this Bible really only has to do with believers. He's not dealing with unbelievers. Now, he may well later. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. All we see is unbelievers are consigned to the lake of fire. That's all we know. We don't see nothing happening after that. We don't need to know. It's not in view for us, and it's not needful for us to know. But that's what God says happens to that group of individuals. So, and that's not our business. Way above our pay grade. God will decide what he's going to do with them, if there's anything to be done with them. The indicative mood is the declarative indicative for the reality of the function of God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is far more limited in scope than his omniscience, obviously. Only the elect are in the plan. So only the elect are in the decree. And this is talking about the elect, which is a special category of God's people. And then I noted who they were. It's believing Jews, Jesus Christ, and the church. So the church is unique because in the church age, every believer is elect. Now that's a special category of creatures. That's why we're known as what's called kainos katissos. That doesn't exist in other ages. You have unbelievers and believers. Only the believers are elect, if they are. But not all believers are elect, as I noted with the three or four that I mentioned. There aren't many that are mentioned in Scripture because they're not what God's plan is about. God's plan is always centric on the people who are believing. Because people who don't believe, what good are they? Well, they're of no value to him right now. Zero. In fact, it says in Malachi that they're going to be dirt under your feet. That's pretty nasty. But that's what it says there. That unbelievers are going to be dirt under the feet of the righteous. And a righteous person in the context is a believer in Jesus Christ. Omniscience knows the alternatives. Foreknowledge only deals with reality because omniscience comes before God's decree, whereas foreknowledge comes after God's decree. And that's key to understand. This is after the decree only. And it has to do with believers. God's omniscience knows perfectly and eternally that all that is knowable, whether actual or possible. Omniscience knows reality and all the alternatives to reality. However, in foreknowledge, we are only dealing with reality because foreknowledge comes after God's decree. So this is what actually rolls out in eternity. Not just time, but eternity. Because the elect will be saved and they'll be in eternity. That's why not all the Jewish people are elect. We're going to get into that in Romans 9, where we see that. Now, that again, they believed, or they still believe, a lot of them, that they're saved by virtue on the gene pool, and that's not the case. And Paul explains that. We've seen that already when he references Genesis 15:6 for Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish race. He was a Gentile who became a Jew, or became the initiator of the Jew. It was when Isaac was born that occurred. Because Isaac was a child of promise, And he was born after both Isaac and Sarah couldn't have kids. So God had to regenerate both of them and make it possible for them to have kids, for them to have Isaac. Now, he had kids after that, too, with Keturah. Abraham did, after Sarah died. And they're not saved. But they're still the biological offspring of Abraham. That's where a lot of the Arabs in the Middle East come from, or those groups of people. The Emirates, all those states are related to Abraham through Keturah. Or maybe Ishmael, depending on where they fit in the picture. But they're not believers. Only one guy was a believer, and that was Isaac. And so he's the only one that's in eternity. Foreknowledge, therefore, refers only to those things that are ratified within God's plan as reality. In omniscience, God knows all that becomes reality, and he also knows the infinite number of alternatives regarding what could become reality, but did not. It must be understood that chronologically there is an order, but Romans 8 does not factor in chronological order. So basically, Romans 8 is only discussing the fact that it happens. So we have predestination and election, and there's another one here that comes up as well. Called, I think. Calling, predestination, and election. They all occur simultaneously. So predestination doesn't precede being called. There's no timeline regarding the decree. That's the point. If it's so, it's so, irrespective of the timeline. So anything that's in the decree is in this category. That's the point. And anything that's not is not in the category, and it's not even in the plan. It's not even in view. It doesn't exist. I mean, it may exist in omniscience, but it doesn't exist in God's plan. So it doesn't exist. Anything that's not in the plan doesn't exist. It's as though it doesn't exist. There's a way to have to understand it. Because God doesn't deal with it. It's riffraff. It's garbage. It's dirt. In his view. Because they're not believers. They have no eternal status. Therefore, it's important to understand that election, foreknowledge, and predestination, also called foreordination, are actions that occur to the objects. That objects are the individuals. But there is no chronologically regarding the orders of the action expressed. In Romans 8:29, in the church age, God's object is God's royal family, the church, so these actions will occur for the church. And of course, only the church is in view here. In fact, for that matter, in the New Testament, the only thing that's in view is the church, for all practical purposes. I mean, unbelieving concepts of unbelievers are mentioned in passing. Individuals related to that are not hardly involved. Tangentially. They're there and gone. I mean, so such an individual might show up. I mean, like even in the Old Testament, even in the antediluvian civilization, you got people like Cain who came and went, and other people associated with him that came and went. They're tangential. They're not part of the core of the situation. And the Bible's not about them, because they run off the page and they're gone. They're not in the decree. Whereas the believers are. The ones that, in fact, there's probably, I don't know, I mean, again, I don't know how many people would be saved back then. But it depends on how many people lived. But you got to know there's a whole bunch of people associated with Cain that didn't believe in Jesus, ever. And they were drowned in the flood. They became Nephilim, basically. The first generation was real people. But after that, they were Nephilim. Because the angelic perversion started in mass, and it would have started with the Cain crowd. Because he was off the page already from the get-go. And he went off into the east and was gone. It must be clearly understood that the use of foreknowledge in this passage means that it addresses believers only. Because believers comprise God's royal family, and it is not cognizant of unbelievers because unbelievers are not in the decree. So God's not dealing with unbelievers in these verses at all. And to put them in here screws everything up. And that's where you get these false doctrines. Because you got to, if you put someone in here who doesn't belong, you got to deal with that. I mean, you shouldn't have to deal with it because it's not there. But if you superimpose something and make the assumption that he's there, then you have to deal with him being there. right? Yeah, you do. And that's where you get a false doctrine. Because you're dealing with someone that shouldn't be there at all. You put them in there falsely because you don't understand the process. So there, you got a false issue, a false flag going on here with some regard to someone that's not even in the picture. And you have to deal with them. Well, you think you do anyway. The truth is, you just categorically reject that they're there and you don't have a problem. And that's the way to solve the problem. In Romans 8, rather than chronological order, we have the doctrinal principle that the foreknown, the predestined, and the elect happen to the same individuals. And you could say instantaneously. They occur simultaneously, instantaneously, because that's the way the decree occurs. Now, we see it, and it's breaking out here in sequence. So it's logical for us to think that there's a sequence here, but there technically isn't. The elect are predestined, and the predestined are the elect. Simultaneously. The mere fact that you're there means you are that. See, that's the point of the objects. The objects. There is no chronological order because all that is being said is that every church age believer is the beneficiary of being foreknown, predestined, and elected. Nothing else is discussed. So it's just discussing the reality of the situation, not the timeline. If there, and again, there is none. Remember, when you understand the decree came into view instantaneously. When it all came together at the beginning, it was there. So the whole thing, I mean, the analogy of the computer is used for these things. And if you have a simulation in a computer, the whole thing comes up and running, boom, with all the data. Okay, so the first, when you're building a simulation, you have the program that goes out and fetches the information and operates on it and creates a consequence to the various information. And then you have tables of information that are related to the scope of the simulation. That's the data that you feed into it. So what I'm saying here, in fact, the data you feed into it is the decree. So you have the decree that is the source of the information that goes through the program and then comes out, then there's results as a result of it. And that's what that's what's being said here. The scope of the data that's being read into the machine instantaneously is the decree, which only includes believers. And coming out the backside is information related how those believers dealt with each other and or God, as the case may be, and what happened. And that becomes the whole end game, the whole process. But there's no unbelievers in the picture at all because they're not in the data set. They're excluded. They were locked out before because even though they exist, they're not in the decree because they're not relevant to the discussion. Maybe later, but that's a whole other story and a whole other page with a whole other set of rules. Placing foreknowledge before the decree chronologically would imply that there's another cause and God is only aware of it. And that would be blasphemy because it contradicts God's essence. See, that would contradict God's omniscience. All God knowing all the knowable. So there's nothing that God doesn't know, but only what is in the decree is in view here in this verse, or in the book pretty much. Actions are broken down into steps to explain how believers are the objects or products of these actions, demonstrating that God's ultimate objective is God's glory that results in ultimate intrinsic good for all who are in God's plan. So everybody who's in this plan gets the ultimate good work from God's plan, which is what he does. That's our Romans 8:28 passage. God works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him. Of course, those who love him are comprised exclusively of believers who have maximum doctrine in the stream of consciousness. So they're interacting with the situation with doctrine. So that would be how they demonstrate love. Love, if you love me, keep my mandates. That's what Jesus said. You know, so we demonstrate love for God by loving, by complying with, by obeying him is what we do. By submitting to him. See, that's how we demonstrate love. We're responding. He's initiating, we're responding. God's decree establishes reality, so nothing is foreknown until it's decreed. So again, that's the whole data set. The decree is the data set. When we get down to the decree, only what actually occurs is fed from God's omniscience. into the decree. So foreknowledge only deals with reality. When it comes to chronology, we must conclude that God's omniscience and self-knowledge precede the decree, but election and foreknowledge are part of the decree. So that's why I said omniscience precedes the whole thing, but we're not talking about omniscience. We're talking about foreknowledge and election, which are the coming out of the decree. So it's the scope of the information is finite and limited by the decree. So again, there's no unbelievers in the picture. Since God's decree establishes certainty, nothing can be foreknown until it's first decreed. So the order is omniscience, then the decree, then foreknowledge. So that if you want to call, put an order on it, you can put make it that way. And but that's the only order you can put into. Once you get through the decree and you're in the decree, it's all at once. It's just boom. Since foreknowledge deals only with what God decreed, it emphasizes to us that eternity past, every believer in Jesus was in God's thinking. No believer is left out of the first step. That would be God's thinking. God's thinking is related to foreknowledge, tells us that God has a plan for every believer's life. So this, if you're in the decree, which means you believe, you are elect, and God has a plan specifically for you. And what's interesting about that is he's going to work it into you. So in the case of believers, sovereignty comes into view. He's basically going to work in you both to, well, it says this in Ephesians 2. Both to will and to work of his good pleasure. It says, two in, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, it's a gift of God. And it goes on to say that we are his workmanship, that's verse 10, created in Christ for good of intrinsic value production. So he's working in us to accomplish that. And of course, that's the work of the Spirit, combined with the Word of God. So he's going to create the circumstances whereby we make the choices as believers to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Now, we can put the drag out, I suppose. But in some cases, you're going to get pulled through the keyhole backwards. Because he's going to guarantee you, he's going to put you in the place where he wants you to be. That we do know. So everything was decreed simultaneously, not in stages. So the mechanical breakdown in this context is designed to relate believers to God's plan, giving them confidence and assurance by setting them up for a system of potentials in the system of hope under God's grace policy. So, in our next phrase, because those whom he foreknew. Step one is reality in God's thinking from the decree that's described as foreknowledge. Step two is God's purpose. Reality is in the decree of God's plan. He also predestined. That's where we get into God's purpose. He also predestined here. The conjunctive use of the word kai, that's where we have the and. It's translated also. It can be translated also and even, as we can see here. the verb is the aorist active the conjunction. The verb is the aorist active indicative of prorozo, that means to predestine. It's translated predestined in the New American Standard. It means to decide upon something beforehand, to predestinate someone as something to design or to foreordain. So this is God's work on his elect. He's actually foreknown them to the point where he knows whether they're going to fit into the puzzle in the end. He's got all the details worked out. He understands everything about them, and everything is laid out, and he's going to interact with them all the way to the end where they're going to fit exactly in the right place at the right time when they die or go through the exit resurrection. So they're prepared to do the work he had for them to do from the get-go. That's what it has to do with being elect. God's going to work in you as a believer to that objective. The verb refers to God's decree that is his plan is from eternity past. As the next few words indicate, we're dealing with that part of God's decree or plan that is connected with God's royal family in the church age. That's basically the scope of Romans 8. The culminative aorist tense views God's decree for the church age believer in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results of the last three steps. And that would be the words predestined, conformed, and called, etc. The active voice, God the Father, the author of God's plan, produces the action of the verb, in eternity past. The indicative mood is declarative for the doctrinal reality of God's decree and its action on church-age believers. So this is God's decree working on believers who are the product of the process. You know, we are His workmanship. That's Ephesians 2:10. So we are the product of the system. God is working in us to actually fulfill that objective. And the Holy Spirit in Philippians says He works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:12. To be conformed to the image of His Son. See, the way we get to where He wants us to be is to be conformed to Jesus. So here, this is part of the process. This is where Jeremiah uses the concept of a potter and a wheel. And the clay that's being worked on the potter's wheel. And that process of working the clay brings it into conformity. In this case, the conformity that's in view is the conformity of His Son. That would be Jesus, as we'll note. So the image of to be conformed to the image of His Son, to become is added in the English translation. So if you look in the New American Standard, the word to become is in italics. If you go over to the Nestle-Aland text, it's not there. It just jumps from predestined conformed. So to become is added for understanding in the English, and it's fine, but it's not necessary. It's added in the English translation, so the phrase starts with the accusative masculine plural from the adjective simorphos, simorphios. So basically, you have symmetry and morph. And morph has to do with shape. So we're actually being worked into this position. That means to be worked into that shape. So the word conformed is good, because basically God is causing us to be conformed through the pressures of the environment we're in and our status quo as creatures in a biological life in the devil's world with the sin nature. Those are all creating pressures to cause us, and God uses that all to work towards the ultimate objective, which is the good that He has in mind. And so that's part of fulfilling the Romans 8:28 concept of God works all things together for the ultimate good to those who love Him. So we're being conformed. This is the formation of God's royal family from the imputation of God's righteousness as salvation, combined with being conformed to the thinking of Jesus from metabolized doctrine in the soul. This is why it only applies to maturing believers. Of course, believers who are advancing are maturing. And they may be maturing at a rapid pace in certain cases if the pressure gets heavy enough. The image of His Son, that's where we're going. That's the ultimate objective. The descriptive genitive singular from the noun icon. You know, we have the word icon in the English, the transliteration. It means to image or copy. We understand that well because of the technology we have for copying pages, you know, documents on photocopiers. So this is an icon, and when they had to make an icon, it had to be made with a sculptor making something, or possibly an artist, if you did it in two dimensions. But today we actually have three-dimensional printing, where you can print things directly, you know, that are in a database, and actually create an image of something specifically, exactly. An icon is basically an image or copy. With it is a possessive genitive from huios, son. Huios, remember, that's the word for adult son. So we're talking about Jesus here. With the definite article ho, of the, so that makes it monadic, referring specifically to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, the son is left out in the English, but if you look over in the Greek, it says of the Son, and then you have of Him. So it's the Son of Him. That means His unique Son. So that's referring to who? Jesus, the monogenes of John 3:16. So it's referring again. It's monadic. It's referring specifically to Jesus, plus the possessive genitive from the intensive pronoun autos. That's our word His. We see that in both the English and the Greek. It comes the Son, and then we have of him. There's our word, autos. That is used as a personal pronoun. This is a reference to God's unique Son, Jesus Christ, in perfect resurrection body. So this is Jesus Christ in his finished, as a finished, completely through the process. Not just as the one who came and disclosed God to us in John 1. This is him in his resurrected, ascended body at the right hand of the Father, and ultimately at the evaluation, where he's going to evaluate us as to for how well we did on this process. It's a reference to ultimate sanctification. That's the future of every church age believer. We see here how God creates the target, the home that is the antecedent for the blessings and rewards of eternity that will be imputed at the judgment seat of Christ. So we're going to be placed into the position, in fact, we are, at the moment we're saved, where we're going to be set up to receive the blessings he wants to give us as part of his election and predestination. That's what it's explaining here. This is another way of just stating the glory of God's plan that's described in Romans 8:28. And of course, the essence there is that God's working what we perceive as both good and bad together for the ultimate good. And the ultimate good is as it's revealed in God's plan for us. Because we are what? We are his workmanship. We're conformed to the image of his Son. That means we have the resurrection body as a target, home, or system of affinity. There's an affinity between the rewards and blessings of eternity imputed to that resurrection body because they fit together perfectly. So what the rewards that we're going to receive are going to be completely in accord with the resurrection body we have when we get there. Of course, we're in that process right now. We're going to be that way eventually, but that requires the exit resurrection and our going to be with Jesus. that he would be the firstborn. So we have the word eis, which is in the original is two. It's plus the plural from the definite article ho, plus the present active infinitive of the verb eimē, to be. So that he would be. The static present is a condition that perpetually exists. So Jesus exists perpetually in his status quo. And we're going to exist in that status quo as well. We're just not there yet. The active voice describes Jesus Christ in resurrection body as producing the action of the verb in his ascension and session. Then the infinitive is a part of the idiom that's the imitative person. The word he comes from the accusative singular of the pronoun autos, that's translated he, that is used as a third person pronoun. It is a singular, so that is a third person singular pronoun that he would be. So basically he's the reference for us being conformed. So we're to be conformed with him. And of course, what's that? Well, that's all the things that he exhibited while he was on the planet in his unglorified body, which involves primarily kenosis, you know, of allowing himself to be humbled as a man in his humanity, while simultaneously being deity. And of course, he exhibited that in the garden where he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Next is the object of the infinitive in the idiom, the accusative singular direct object from protokos, firstborn, is what that transfers. So he's the firstborn. First, of course, he's already in his resurrection body. We're waiting. We won't be there until he comes back for us. So in the meantime, we'll be hanging out in heaven if we die prior. Being the firstborn involves rulership. Christ is the ruler of the church at present and will be the ruler of the world at the second advent. So he has his identities as head of the church and ruler of the world as king of the Jews. Because remember, the Jewish race will be the preeminent group that rules the world during the millennium. Christ is also a priest ordained as a royal priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you can go to Hebrews and to see that, how that's discussed, how he was not qualified to be a priest under the Levitical system, but he is under the church. And so that's why we are a priest. It's the same as he is. And that's a king priest. and the Hebrews discusses that. And the double portion, Christ has two kingdoms of believers. Israel, that he rules as the son of, David, and the church, that he rules as the King of Kings. And this verse emphasizes Jesus' rulership of the church. With many brethren, that's our last phrase here, that will finish up the verse. The preposition eis, with, plus locative plural from the adjective polis, translated many, plus the noun adelphios, brothers, referring to God's royal family. So our expanded translation of verse 29. We know that to whom he foreknew, he also foreordained, or predestined, conformed ones to the image of his son, that he would be firstborn with many brothers. So that we'll go and talk about that a little bit next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. The blessing it is to understand how you are completely fulfilling the work you have in us by means of the word of God in our souls under the ministry of the Spirit. And that you will complete it, and we will be in the position to fulfill the objectives you have for us when we get there, and in the right body when that happens. Help us to understand and be confident in your work in us as we go through it. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.